Before we get started, I just want to say how thankful I am for Mark and Renee for their help for us in landing in Denver, bringing us in under their wings and learning how to live in a city after living and ministering in a town of 300 people in rural Nebraska. So always thankful for that, but also always thankful for their heart for the Polynesian people. Polynesian people have a very special place in my heart. My best friend and basically family is Samoan, and so I have a heart for the Samoan people, the Tongan people. And so if your opportunities lead you further and further into the Pacific, as it seems to be thus far, the opportunities are endless, but your time and energy is not. So love to help out. So thank you. All right. Make sure we're recording or streaming. So last week we weren't able to finish, and so it actually worked out nicely to be able to give Pastor Mark some time, but also to wrap up what we did last week. So I want to go a little bit through review, and I also apologize. I'm using a New American Standard Bible, which I like, by the way, but it's a pulpit version, not my regular version. Might take some time as we turn to passages. My Bible, I mentioned this Wednesday, is still packed, and I've not been able to find it. So maybe that's incentive to do something. So that being said, going through this fairly quickly, again, we've gone over this quite a bit, but the five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. This is an outline that Pastor Dave proposed to me before we preached through the book. I was thoroughly convinced, and this encompasses what appears to be Paul's structure or flow of thought in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's a five cycles using a hoopafora format. Now, a cycle argument seems to follow the trend of having a theme that's presented, and then a hoopafora argumentation, which is basically a Q&A, but it's kind of got a objective tone or an objection tone to it. And so Paul is asking objections as if a would-be objector would ask those, and then he's answering it head-on. He's dealing with it outright, and his typical answer, his short answer is, meganoita. So sometimes it's appropriate if someone has a difficult question or whatever to say no and leave it at that. These are the five cycles, and they build upon each other. So cycle one we've covered thus far is the universal need for justification. Paul drives home the point that we all need a Savior. And then the good news in cycle two, the only means of justification is faith alone in Christ alone. And we are in cycle number three talking about the benefits of justification. So I mentioned last week the title, if you will, for today's message is Objection, Can Grace Keep One from Sinning? That seems to be the objection that is asked to Paul, can grace keep from sinning? So the outline is, of course, we reviewed cycle number three's thematic statement, and then the first question in Romans 6:1. And then we covered and left off with the second question. So the thematic statement is in 5:1 and 2, and it touches on these three areas, hope, peace, and grace. And he elaborates on these themes in the rest of chapter 5, elaborating on hope in verses 3 through 5, elaborating on peace in verses 6 through 11, and then spending a good chunk of time on grace 12 through 21. Now, I don't think it's because he doesn't think hope and peace aren't important, but it seems to suggest that perhaps Paul's audience doesn't fully understand grace. And I would say that perhaps the modern church today doesn't understand grace. And so this is an important chapter and an important cycle. So hoopafora number one, the question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer, his first answer to this question is, the believer died to sin. Why would you live in sin if you have died to sin? His answer number two is the believer was baptized into Christ. He's identified with Christ in not only his death, but also his resurrection and his life. And so answer three comes out of that, the believer lives to God. And then the conclusion in 6:12 through 14. So then we come to the passage that we're dealing with in hoopafora number two, where the question is asked, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And you can almost hear the tone of the objector seeping through this question, basically asking, can grace keep you from sinning? If you are operating under grace, that is risky, right? If any of you have read the book, it was my first venture into what is called free grace theology, but Grace Awakening by Chuck Swindoll. He has a chapter called Grace, Isn't It Risky? And his answer is essentially yes, but he goes through the very principles that are shared in this chapter. And so the first answer that we looked at that Paul provides to this question is in verses 16 through 23, and we got about halfway through. And he answers the question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace, in that you are a slave to whom you obey. Whomever you volunteer your services to obey, you are that person's slave. And so he answers this apparently in two illustrations, the first dealing with slavery, and the second dealing with marriage. Now, I kind of postulated perhaps the slavery would appeal to both the law and the non-law mind, whereas marriage would have had particular appeal to the Judaic law mind. They would have had an understanding and a comprehension of, and he, in fact, he says that, right? I'm speaking to those who know the law, that if a spouse dies, you are free, so to speak, from that marriage, or free to wed another. He's not saying that marriage is bondage, by the way. different thing. Illustration number one is slavery. Exodus 21 talks about it. Leviticus, Deuteronomy. So the law mind would have had an understanding of slavery. And if you look at these passages, it talks about how after 7 years, you were to set free your servants. And so it wasn't a permanent thing. And so we dealt with this question with slavery and how it's slavery in the Bible is entirely different from the slavery that we might be familiar with that took place in our country, you know, a couple hundred years ago. And so we dealt with some of these by way of review. It wasn't chattel slavery. It's not based on race. In other words, it wasn't just a single race was viewed as slaves, and if you were that race, you were automatically a slave. Freedom could be achieved with relative ease. You could buy your own slavery or buy your own freedom. And it was common voluntary, and it was usually due to poverty. And I kind of explained, but basically slaves or servants in that day and age, bond servants, were kind of what made up the middle class, if you will. There was no middle class. You know, you were either rich, wealthy, or poor. And usually the poor would sell themselves into slavery in order to have a job and to be able to provide for their family and to be taken care of. And even under that, they still had many rights and privileges that, say, slavery we might be familiar with didn't. And we mentioned slaves had an education, often perhaps better than their masters even. They had respect, they had families, and some slaves could even own slaves. So it's an interesting difference there. And they were ultimately still considered people. And so we use the illustration. What this illustration seems to be highlighting, that Paul seems to be highlighting, is how ridiculous would it be for a free man with all of the riches in the world, you know, incredibly wealthy in the ancient world, to submit himself as a servant to another master? That'd be foolish, right? Now, if you were poor and had nothing, you know, that's what would lead someone to volunteer their services to a master. But if you had no need of anything, how foolish would it be to put yourself under someone? And so what seems to be the illustration here is how more ridiculous is it that we, as Christians, have all the riches in Jesus Christ, all of the freedom under grace, to submit again to sin to serve it as a master? That seems to be the answer to the question that's asked, is can grace keep from sinning? And he dealt with already that where sin increases, grace increases, right? In other words, the more you sin, the more grace increases. And that's why we say that grace is risky, isn't it? It leads our minds to think, well, I'm just going to do what I want, right? If God's going to, he already paid the bill, he took care of it. You know, if you've ever gone to a restaurant, and I always do this, and I hate it when my father-in-law says, oh, one check, and of course he's assuming he'll take it. And I've already ordered what I would have been willing to pay for, but not if someone else was paying for me. You know, I don't want to order the most expensive steak on the menu, for example, but he takes care of it. And so it's like that attitude with grace is, you know, someone's going to pay for it, so you're going to go ahead and just order all the appetizers. You're going to order all the most expensive, you know, steak and lobster and the works, and then you'll top it off with the dessert, knowing that it's paid for. That would be probably a no-no. And you'd probably not be invited to go out to eat again. So the issue is illustrated with slavery, and then we dealt with the principle in verse 17. Paul's audience in Rome were slaves of sin, and he thanks God that they were that though they were slaves of sin, but from the heart they obeyed the pattern of doctrine. We talked about what that pattern of doctrine was, and it seems to be related to their salvation. They followed the pattern of doctrine in relation to they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they were set free from sin. Then we dealt with the transition in verse 18 from the former master of sin to the new master of righteousness. And then we dealt with the application of this, simplified by Paul in verse 19. The reason for the simplification is the weakness, literally experiential limitations of the flesh. And he talked about the word presented, to put at someone's disposal, to essentially volunteer your services. You volunteered your services to uncleanness and lawlessness, and so now he's imploring the believer to volunteer their services to righteousness, for holiness. And it's the imagery of nothing, apparently. Projector went out. Well, just know that it's probably the best slide you ever saw in your life. And we'll just keep cruising because Jesus nor Paul taught with slides. And so, not to say that I am on their level. But we talked about it's the offering or volunteering your services. It's related to the idea of holiness. And holiness has the basic understanding of separate or set apart. So if something is holy, you set it aside for a holy purpose. Now, this illustration is used elsewhere in Paul's writings where he talks about vessels. And he talks about vessels of honor and vessels of not honor. And so the illustration there in modern terms is kind of like, you know, a china cabinet. You have a china cabinet, and it's a beautiful china cabinet. In fact, we moved this last week, and so we finally got to use the beautiful hutch that we inherited from the Perkins. But you don't put, you know, pardon the crudeness, but like a chamber pot in there, right? You don't put stuff like that there. You put your nice, fine china that you bust out once a year for Thanksgiving or Christmas or special occasions. If you were to have a high king or official, I'd say president, but I don't know. We honor the position. But nonetheless, that's the idea. It's set apart for a noble purpose. And these are the controls of the Christian life. It seems to be paralleled with Jesus' words in abide in me and you will bear much fruit. And notice the words there, bear, not produce. We can't produce fruit. We can bear fruit, but we can't produce fruit. But we also can hinder fruit from being produced, right? If a branch doesn't abide in the vine, is it going to bear fruit? No. So if we're not abiding in Christ, what's going to happen? No fruit. Are we not saved? Did we lose our salvation? Or are we not abiding? That makes sense, right? We're not abiding. So we're saved by faith. Paul dealt with that. That's case closed, done. To the man who does not work but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith and abundant good works and extra good, beautiful fruit makes him righteous. No, faith. His faith declares him righteous, or he's declared righteous by his faith. And so then the next step is, what about that issue of sin? Because as a believer, if you're a believer, do you still sin? Me too, right? We all sin. And that's the problem that we're dealing with is, I mentioned the pendulum ride that we tend to go on with licentiousness and legalism. Licentiousness says, well, we can't do it, so why try? You know, God paid for it. He'll front the bill. I'm just going to live how I want, and you know, I'll be with God in the end. Well, then you get sick of living that way, perhaps, and then you feel like, oh, I got to make some changes, and Operation Bootstrap commences, and you go to the legalism side, and you say, all right, I'm not going to drink or chew or go with girls who do, and I am righteous by doing so. And then you maybe impose those same criteria on your fellow believers, and then you realize that, wow, I can't keep up with this, and then you fall into despair, and you're back over to the licentious side, and you swing back and forth. Well, hopefully you get sick of the ride, and you get off of the ride. How do you get off the ride? Well, I think Paul's answer is grace. Recognize that you're under grace. You're not under law. So then the question is, well, can grace keep me from sinning? And his answer is yes. And now, in the exact question is, shall we go on sinning because we're under grace? And his answer is no. But the answer to the question of, is grace able to keep us from sin? And yes, if we understand what grace has brought us in our relationship to Jesus Christ and being under him as our master. You are slave to whom you obey. So now we come to the conclusion, and if you have your Bibles, pick up in verse 20, chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So he's kind of using a play on words here. So freedom could be in quotes here. So the freedom that we had when we were apart from Christ is that we were free from righteousness. We couldn't obtain righteousness even if we wanted to. No amount of money in the world could purchase it. For when you were slaves of sin, when your master was sin, essentially when you were an unbeliever. Because when you were an unbeliever, you were incapable of any righteousness. And this is arcing back to cycle number one, right? The only means, the universal need of justification. If we could be righteous by our works, righteousness would be through the law, right? But we can't. That's the entire point. Now we're going to get to the next question, hoopa 4 number 3, is the law sin? And then he deals with that question. So we'll get there, of course, in due time, but he's talking about the relationship of grace in the believer's life. You were free in regard to righteousness, the freedom we had. This is an argument related to the main objection, grace cannot keep you from sin. Paul is saying that this is a false freedom. Doing what you want is not freedom, it is bondage. The first kind, or the worst kind, because the entire time you think you are free, and living life to the fullest. And so that's, you know, we could get that idea in our heads that we're under grace, we're free, and we're free to do what we want, right? You could go run around and live in whatever sin that you want to. You're free to do that, right? But Paul's argument is you're not free if you do that. You're a slave to whatever sin that you're pursuing, whatever vice it is. And it's funny that they call it a vice, right? Because a vice holds things down, keeps it down. And I think it's Peter says, not using grace as a cloak for vice. Now what's implied there is you're free, right? But sometimes we could say our Christian freedom, you know, I'm free. I could do this. I could drink all I want. I could do that. And he doesn't get into the argument of whether you should or shouldn't. He just says, don't use grace as a cloak for vice. If you're being bound by something, maybe you should keep away from it. Not because, you know, law demands it, but because you're under bondage to that vice. Free from righteousness. And then what's the result? Verse 21 tells us, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. So Paul's question in verse 1, what was the benefit? What was the result of living under bondage, being free from righteousness? And his answer, death. So then in verse 22, we have the better freedom and the better result. So he was kind of mockingly talking about the freedom we had in the flesh, but now there's a better freedom and a better result. Verse 22, the beginning of verse 22 tells us we were set free from sin, but now having been freed from sin, and enslaved to God. Now that sounds scary, right? Oh, we're slaves? That doesn't sound exciting. Well, who would you rather be a slave to? Sin or to your Creator? Your Creator who knows your needs, who knows your wants, and is able to do exceedingly above what you ask or think. That's a good master, right? You are a master. You are a slave to something. And Jesus himself said you can't serve two masters, right? So which is it? Would you rather be your own master, which is a lie, right? Because you're not your own master. You're mastered by whatever your vice or sin issue is. Or would you rather your master be God? And then what's the result of this? Verse 22, the end, says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." And so the end or the result of this is the end of everlasting life. So a question, is this saying that we have to have good works to ensure everlasting life? No, I think he's just talking about the roads that lead to both of those. One leads to death. One leads to everlasting life. Which road do you want to be on? And so he's just emphasizing those destinations, not saying that those things are required for salvation. The conclusion in verse 23, one of the well-known verses in Romans, and it's one of the check marks or the gas stations on the Romans road. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the gift of God is eternal life. And so we want to talk about, and we'll probably get into this next week when we cover the second illustration of what exactly is meant by death there, because that's important, right? Is he talking about spiritual death? You know, when we're maybe out of fellowship with God, we're cut off, if you will, from the vine and the ability to bear fruit. Or is it sin unto death? Is that the death that he's speaking of? Those are the types of questions. There's also, when we deal with the question of wrath, there's some who argue that it harkens back to chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven," which when we talked about that, I'm convinced it's talking about the hardening of an individual's heart. The wrath of God, where he basically lets someone to their own hardness of heart and lets them pursue those sin issues. So then we, again, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And then answer number two, he dealt with no, because we're, you're slaves to whom we obey. Answer number two is the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And so, again, those two illustrations to answer this one question. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Again, within that question that's being asked seems to be a fundamental misunderstanding of law, right? Because they're thinking that, so I mentioned last week, they're asking, can grace keep you from sinning? And it's almost like Paul would answer, can the law keep you from sinning? And he's going to get to that, and the answer is very seriously, no. In fact, the law, as I said from my professor at Frontier, makes sin sinnier. And so that leads your, you know, the wheels are turning. Well, is the law bad? That's a logical question, right? And he says, no, the law's not bad. You are. I am. We are. The issue is us. And the law, the righteous law, only awakes our sinful tendencies. We have a rebellious heart. And so we'll talk about that second illustration next week, but I want to apply our passage before we conclude. And the first question is, are you a slave to sin positionally? Are you a slave to sin positionally? Now, what that means is, are you an unbeliever? Because that's what he's talking about. He's using the illustration of slavery and relating it to the spiritual life. And he says that at one point, his audience in Rome were slaves to sin. They were free from righteousness. They were unbelievers, meaning their only master was sin and death, essentially. They were set free when they obeyed that doctrine, which was, I believe, the gospel. When they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they were set free positionally from sin. However, they're still the question, are you a slave to sin practically? Now, again, that's that illustration that I think Paul is conveying. How ridiculous would it be if you bought, or you didn't buy, but say your freedom was purchased, you were redeemed, that's the idea of redemption. How foolish would it be to submit back to your former master? In fact, that's something that happened within our nation. When the slaves were free, a lot of them went back and worked for their former masters because they had no idea how to be free. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to go. So they went to the only thing that they were familiar to. And so they went back and they were essentially still slaves. Even though they were positionally, legally free, they were still practically slaves. And that was a problem for quite some time. The third question is, do you know your position under your new master? Your new master is God through Jesus Christ. Your position in Him is righteous, right? You are positionally righteous, which means it can't be changed, it can't be altered. You are made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And I call that the great exchange, right? God took your sin, my sin, our sin, and put it on Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty. And God took Jesus' righteousness and He gave it to you. He gave it to me. He gave it to us. It was a great exchange. And it was, you know, to put it in the vernacular of a modern language, it was the worst trade deal in the history of trade deals, right? He paid it all, right? The last question, do you put yourself under your new master? It's that volunteering of your services. Do you put yourself under your new master? Now, this is a difficult question. It flies in the face of, I would say, the majority of Christendom. They can't answer this question because they would say that if you aren't doing that, then He's not your master. He's not your Lord. You have to surrender Him as Lord. If He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Is that true? He's Lord whether I submit to Him or not. And Paul is saying the complete opposite here. He's saying that you, believers, positionally righteous, set free from the bondage of sin, why wouldn't you surrender to Him? And if you don't, it doesn't mean you lost your salvation, doesn't mean you never had it. Means you're not submitting to Him. Why do we make things so complicated? So the question, do you put yourself under your new master? Now this is a day by day, moment by moment. You're going to, later in Romans, he mentions offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, what's the difficult thing with a living sacrifice? It's going to crawl off the altar, right? And that's what we do as believers all the time. We say, yes, Lord, I'm yours. Use me as you will. For a few minutes. I've got some time, Lord. I'm yours. I'm free this weekend. Or wait, nope. There's a game. I got a game to catch. I better keep that time to myself. Now, I'm not saying that you don't enjoy your free time. You know, it's we have to be careful there to avoid legalism. But everything do we do it to the glory of God? That's that idea. Moment by moment, taking every thought captive. That theme runs throughout the New Testament. He's our master, and He's a wonderful, loving, benevolent master. Father, we thank You so much for the brilliant mind of the Apostle Paul, and I certainly agree with Peter that many of the things that he writes are hard to follow. Partly because of his brilliant mind and his extensive legal argumentation to important spiritual truths, but that doesn't make them any less true or any less important. And so as we continue our study through Romans, we just continue to ask that You would provide clarity, work through Pastor Dave and I as we seek to ultimately understand what You intended to convey through Your servant Paul, because that's all that matters. Who cares what I think it says, or what Pastor Dave thinks it says? What did You intend to say? We're seeking to know that. because you're our master and we want to be found pleasing to you. We want to serve you. And for now, even but for a little while, we offer ourselves to you, Lord, to be useful for your service. And we pray that you would get all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name.